Now with that, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. And if you remember, if you've been following along with us in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 through 22, if you would, are divided, all the book of Revelation are divided up into three main sections. And before you get too far into chapter 4, I want you to come back to the beginning in chapter 1, verse 19. And I want you to see what he says here. He says, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it's the last book of your Bible, right before the index. It says, write these things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Now, this is Jesus' outline of the book of Revelation. It's from Jesus himself. I know that there's a lot of people who attempt to break it up into different sections, but I like Jesus' outline. I think he knew it best. And he says that there's three sections, three categories, if you would, to the book of Revelation. The first one is the things that you have seen, and that's talking about chapter 1, the vision of Jesus. The second category are the things which are, and that's talking about chapters 2 and 3, Christ's letter to the churches. And we have the seven churches there that we went through that we just finished up last week. Those are the things that are, and those reveal who we are in the church and what's going on today. And then he says the final section is here. The things which will take place after this. Now, the things which will take place after this is chapters 4 through 22. It's the majority of the book. But those are the three definite sections given by Jesus in the book of Revelation. And so today, as we begin chapter 4, we start the newest section of the book of Revelation, the things that are going to happen in the future. The things that are going to happen after the revelation of Jesus, meaning the gospel age, after the church age, which is now, then you have the things which are going to be. And we start here in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, the idea here is not necessarily that he's in heaven looking through a door, but he's looking through a doorway to heaven. So he's going to go visit heaven. Only three people, by the way, in the Bible have ever been recorded to have actually gone to heaven. Did you know that? Paul said, I was taken up to the third heaven, the place of God, the abode of God, but I wasn't allowed to speak of what I saw. And then you have John, who was the other person who had seen heaven and was able to actually write about it. God gave him permission. So every time you hear about somebody who went to heaven and saw God and then came back and all this stuff, don't take it too seriously, because there's only two recorded instances of anybody ever going to heaven and seeing what was going on and coming back. And even then, those are some pretty awesome guys. Those weren't just regular nobodies. Those are some pretty hardcore people for Jesus. And I hear a lot of stories about somebody who died and then they went to heaven, or they died and they went to hell and all these other things. But the Bible says, it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. So be careful with those supposedly new revelations. And if someone does say, well, I went to heaven, I died and I went to heaven, well then, go here to Revelation chapter 4 and see what their description of heaven is like, and see what Revelation's description of heaven is like. Because in reality, if they're not saying the exact same thing that John said, then they're lying. Because John actually went there, and it's in God's word, so we know this is a true account. And if it doesn't match, then I have a question. Why doesn't it match? What happened there? And so here we have this idea that he says, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, remember, this was the one that was revealing Jesus and then giving the seven letters to the seven churches, which is Jesus himself speaking here. I heard the voice, which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So chapter 4 begins this newest section of Revelation, the things that must take place after this. Jesus is following the outline he gave us in chapter 1, verse 19. Now, it's interesting that as we look through these, chapter 4 starts this newest section, but chapter 4 through 22, and as much as we're going to be looking at what's included in that section of what must take place after this, there's an interesting thing of what's excluded. What we do not see from chapter 4 until way later in chapter, I think it's 19, is the church is gone. The church is not spoken of again. In chapters 2 and 3, the church was spoken of every single verse. It's always about the church, the church, the church, the church, the church. I mean, it's an overwhelming sense of there's something that's got to be done with the church. But as soon as you get to chapter 4, and he goes to the things which must take place after this, you don't see the church again. It's gone. It's eerily missing. And it's weird that God, whose whole focus was his bride, the bride of Christ, as the church is known, would stop talking about the church all of a sudden. Now, why is that? It's interesting. We're going to be looking today at the throne room of God and what's going on there. And there's going to be 24 thrones in the throne room of God besides God's throne. And that means that you have God in his throne, you have Jesus in his throne, and then you have 24 thrones of the elders of the church. Now, it's interesting because they have white garments, which signify that they're purified by the blood of Jesus. They've been washed and they're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And they're standing before Jesus. These are actual men, not others. They're not Jews because, well, the Jewish people hadn't as a whole received Jesus. They're just the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. They're already in heaven from chapter 4 on, which means that, and what most people would agree with me, I think, on, is that the rapture of the church has happened already by chapter 4. Which is why you don't see the church anymore in the book of Revelation until the very, very end. And if the rapture had happened, it makes sense why these 24 elders are standing before and seated before Jesus, and they're throwing their crowns at him. Now, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul gave a clear description of the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, he says this: "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, so wherever comfort, wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now the word rapture that we have in English isn't mentioned in the Bible, but it comes from Paul's word here called, in verse 17, caught up. We shall be caught up, which is the word harpazo, which just means to be snatched up or carried off. And so that's the word in Paul's letter in Greek. And then the translation of rapture comes in two steps. Harpazo became the Latin word raptus, and then raptus became the English word rapture. And so you'll never find the actual word rapture in the Bible, because it comes from harpazo, which came to raptus, which came to English. So you have a transition there from different languages. But the idea is in the scripture, just like the Trinity is never mentioned by the word Trinity in the Bible, but the idea of the Trinity is all over the Bible. And so Paul, he's giving us this idea that we're going to be raptured up. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 53, Paul talks again about the rapture, saying, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So it's really interesting to see that Paul says that we're going to be raptured. We're going to be taken up with Jesus. So the question is when? There's a few views. Some people think that it's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation. It's called pre-trib. And that's what we are looking at here, that chapter 4 on, there's no more church, because before the tribulation happens, God has taken us out of the world. And remember, if you go back to chapter 3, God told us that he says that he is going to allow those who overcomes to not have to go through all of the problems and the issues that are going on in the world later to come. But I find it interesting, the Bible calls the church the Lamb of God, the bride of the Lamb of God. The church is God's bride, Jesus' bride. And as we look at the church throughout history, and Patrick talked about this a little bit before on Sunday night when we're going through our great doctrines of the Bible, remember the church is the bride of Christ. And a lot of people forget that. A lot of people think that God's a sugar daddy, and we're just there for the ride. And that's not what God's desire for a relationship with us is. How many of you have ever loved someone and wanted them to love you back? Raise your hands high. I want to see. Okay, if you're married, you better be raising your hand or you're going to get an elbow in the side, right? Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. You meet the person of your dreams. They're amazing. They have their quirks, but you love them anyway, right? All you want to do is spend the rest of your life with them. And at the beginning, it's great. They say, I love you. You say, you love them. You say, hey, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And they say, sure, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And things are looking really good. You set a wedding date. You're trying to stay pure. And all of a sudden, you find out that they're sleeping with somebody else. And you catch them in the act. And you say, hey, what's going on? Oh, it doesn't mean anything. I still love you. And you say, stop it. Well, okay, I'll try. Wait a minute. You'll try? You're my betrothed. You're the one that I gave up everything for. You're my everything. Fine, I'll leave the hotel. And they come back with you. And then all of a sudden, a couple days later, you hear them talking on the phone and texting. They haven't spoken a word to you all week because they're on the phone texting with this other person. And you call them on it and you say, hey, what are you doing? You are my one and only, my everything. What's the matter with you? Fine, gosh, what do you have to be so picky for? And then you get mad at them. They get mad at you for having so many rules and so many regulations. And it's not that you have rules or regulations. You just want them to love you only. So as time progresses and you're getting closer and closer to the wedding day, they say, you know, if you're really going to be my spouse, you're going to really have to tone it down here a little bit. You're going to really have to cut out all these rules and stuff. You know, I want an open marriage, and I want this, and I want that, and I want this, and I want that. And there's going to come a time where you're going to have to say, you know what, I loved you with everything, and I still love you, but I can't be with you. I can't be your spouse because you don't love me back. You don't want me. You want everybody else, but you want the benefits of being married to me. And that's not right. I'm not going to marry you. Now, that is an accurate description of a church in America today. People who say that they love Jesus and they want to be his spouse, but they want to fool around on the side, and they get frustrated when he asks them for purity and a heart dedicated to him. And if you think about that for just a minute, the church is the bride of Christ. God wants your heart. He wants you focused on him. He doesn't have rules and regulations. He just wants you to love him with all of your heart. He wants you to give him all of your heart. He wants you to think about him all the time. He wants you to talk to him through prayer. He wants you not to come to him because you want something out of him, but to come to him because you love him with everything that you are. And you know what? As I progress in my relationship with Jesus, and as I mature through the years, I have found that the only thing that God wants out of me is a relationship. I want you to think about that for a minute, because there's a lot of people on TV that's going to tell you that God wants your money. And I got to tell you, he made the heavens and the earth, all the gold, the platinum, everything else. That's, you know, they just had an asteroid fly by the earth that they said had $150 trillion worth of platinum. There's asteroids going around in the earth, in space, that have so much money on them. God's like, I got money. I don't need your money. There are people out there who say that God wants your service. He wants you to just be a slave. Now, we are to become bond slaves to Jesus. Just as if you got married, anybody married in here? Ladies, how many of you want your husbands to take out the trash? Okay. Now, the issue isn't that they are your slave, but you expect that they love you enough to serve you. And guys, how many of you expect your wife to serve you as well? Right? Absolutely. It's a mutual service, isn't it? It's a mutual service that we become each other's bond slaves when we get married. That's the whole idea of a relationship. Now, if you start thinking about it in that perspective, God doesn't want your money and he doesn't want your service. He wants your heart. Now, if you give God your heart, where your heart is, your treasures will be also. So you won't have a problem with sharing. You know, I've seen couples that they have his checking account and they have her checking account, and he has a job and she has a job, and it's all segregated. And she doesn't know what is going on with his stuff, and he doesn't know what's going on. And that's not the way it's supposed to work, folks. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Just in case you were wondering, no, it's not the way that God designed it. Now, my wife has a budget of her own. Out of our finances. Every month when we get paid, take out some money, and that goes directly to her. And she does with that what she's going to do with that. And she does some awesome stuff. She goes and she buys and she sells and she, you know, she flips stuff. She'll buy a stroller online and then she'll sell it to somebody else for a little bit more money and increase that. We have a jar at home, and that's our jar that we're going to, you know, we use to buy stuff, you know, maybe Sunday school curriculum or take the girls out to a yogurt land or something. And my wife fills up that jar, and it's our money. It's the family's money. Just she's managing that small portion of it. It's not one person versus the other person married filing separately. I never understood that either. And all this other stuff. So if my heart is for Jesus, all that I have, I'm giving to him because it's his. It's ours. It's not mine. And if my heart belongs to Jesus, I'm going to serve him with everything because how much does he give me? How much does he serve me? How much does he provide for me on a daily basis? How would I not give him everything? And as we go through this idea of what the church really is, the church is the bride of Christ. Now, have you made yourself the bride of Christ? Have you given him your heart? Have you given him your life? Have you given him your love and a relationship with him? Have you gone after him and said, I don't want anything else? Or are you sitting there telling him, yeah, I want you to be my sugar daddy and I don't want to have to do anything for it. I just want you to give me, give me, give me, give me. And that, and then when things don't go your way, you get all mad. Hey, I thought I told you that I wanted dinner ready by 5 o'clock, buddy. And that's how some people believe and they pray in their hearts, and that's not the right idea. And so the church is the bride of Christ. Now, what's interesting is if you are the bride of Christ, he says the wedding day is the rapture. You think about this for a minute. The bride had her entire life up until the time that the bridegroom was ready. He was prepared for the celebration. Remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, like the bridegroom. And what happens is the bridegroom, he would go and he'd prepare everything, get the celebration all ready, get the people invited. And the day that all of the preparations are ready and all of the people were there, without the wife ever knowing what day it would be, he would go and he'd pick her up at her house. And she'd have all these virgins, basically all of these bridesmaids that would follow her, make sure nothing happened until the wedding was over. And they would go to the wedding ceremony. And there, they would get married, and they'd close the gates because everyone was there, and they would have this huge celebration for 7 days. 7 days was a celebration of the bride. So for 7 days, seven whole days, that sounds like a really awesome time, doesn't it? And just don't know too many people who are getting married, you know? You'd never go home. 7 days there at the party, that sounds like an expensive wedding. Me and my wife got married for $1,200. That includes our honeymoon in San Diego. I mean, it was everything for $1,200. And I got to tell you, it was awesome. Because I was listening to somebody the other day saying, yeah, every year on our anniversary, we celebrate spending $20,000 to feed my parents' family. I mean, it has very little to do with the bride and the groom when you spend that much money on what? What was the point? We wanted to spend time with each other. That was it. Actually, we left our wedding early, me and my wife. My parents were in on it. They had the car waiting in the alley. So while everyone was having the reception, we ducked out the side door. We cut the cake, said hi to everybody, and then ducked out the side door and took off. And then my parents were like, hey, you guys got to leave. They're gone. It was awesome. But now, can you imagine the bride never knew when the bridegroom was coming. And when he did get there, they went into this marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we are the bride. We don't know the exact day of his coming. We hear from all of the stuff that's going on and the preparations, and we see what's going on, and we see it's coming soon. And we know that when it does come, we're going to be harpazoed. We're going to be snatched up by the bridegroom, and we're going to be taken up to heaven for a seven-year celebration of the Lamb, which is awesome. That's the rapture right there. It's just the marriage between Christ and his bride. And that means that at that time when all this stuff is going haywire on earth, where are we going to be? Celebrating with Jesus in heaven. Isn't that amazing? That's the rapture, and that's where it happens, is chapter 4 on. We're not here anymore because we're with Jesus in heaven. Now, that also brings up an interesting thought. If the rapture is at the beginning of the tribulation, what about anybody who gets saved after the tribulation or during the tribulation? You ever thought about that? Do you realize that they're not part of the bride of Christ? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? The Bible says that in Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth is going to have a new Jerusalem that's going to be 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles tall. Now, our atmosphere is approximately 60 to 90 miles tall. So you'd have to have a planet about the size of Jupiter to have enough atmosphere just so that you would be able to breathe in this building. Think about how big this building is, okay? It would stretch out 15 times into space. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? I mean, that's some pretty neat stuff right there. Using materials that we could never imagine in today, the highest building in the world today is a little bit over a kilometer tall. So 2,000 of those, and you get to the biggest, to this new Jerusalem. Now, the building, the new Jerusalem, that's for the bride. But the new Jerusalem has gates. And it's on a planet with a lot of other people on it that don't live in the building. Now, who are they? That's the people who got saved during the tribulation or during the millennium. They're not the bride of Christ. They don't have that privilege. They don't have that honor. They are just the people who got to get in on the skin of their teeth, if you would, as the old saying is. So there's a great privilege and honor to being part of the bride of Christ. Isn't that amazing how not everybody gets this? And if you're not saved this morning, then you're not part of the bride of Christ. And if you think you're saved, but you've been acting like the very selfish bride that we've been talking about earlier, then it's time to say, you know what, I'm going to have a relationship with Jesus. It's time to say, I don't want this anymore. I want to follow Jesus. And it's time that you said in your heart, even right now, God, forgive me for mistreating you, my bridegroom. And you need to go before him and ask for forgiveness and make a declaration of love to him. But as we go through chapter 4, you'll notice, and from chapter 4 through, I think it's chapter 19, there is no church mentioned at all. And the things that are going on, it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now standing before the Lord. It's not there on the earth anymore because, why? The church has been pulled out. Now, everything is going to go haywire on the earth. And here, it says here, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne is set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. God has been there on the throne since the beginning. This is the place of God, the abode of God. Now, God is spirit, so some have said, is this just maybe it's a spiritual thing being explained physically? Or I believe that it's a physical thing, just something that we maybe don't understand. Maybe it's a different type of a dimension or something of that nature. There's an interesting movie a long time ago about guys who created a computer, and they created an entire civilization in the computer. So they would go down, and not the Matrix, it was way before the Matrix, but they would go down and visit their creation by plugging their brain into their computer, and they would be able to walk among everyone there, and they would be able to talk with people and interact with people, and then they would be able to leave and go out into reality. And so in this entire thing, the people thought that they were real and that anything outside of that was crazy, but the people who created the simulation knew that it was just a simulation in there. We're the real ones up here. I think a lot of times we think God is spirit, so he's not real, but we're real. I think we're going to find out very quickly that it's the other way around, that if anyone is real, if anyone had a tangible, physical person, it was God. For he was and is to come, not just kind of floating around there. I think God has an actual physical body of some sort in some way. And so here, we're not governed by chance, but we see this throne room. The throne room is really like the control room or the bridge of the universe, if you would. You know, if you're ever watching a Star Trek, you'll see the bridge where all the decisions are made, where Captain Kirk sits there and he's, you know, telling everybody what to do from the bridge. Every once in a while, he runs down and yells at Scotty in the engine room, and then he comes back up to the bridge to take command again. And this is the command center, the control room. And we're going to look at three aspects of this throne room this morning. We're going to look at the appearance of the throne room, we're going to look at the function of the throne room, and we're going to look at the reaction of the throne room, or to the throne room. And if you want to write those on your outline now, you can. The appearance, the function, and the reaction to the throne room. Let's start with the appearance, number one. In verse 3, he goes on to say, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and the thrones I saw... On the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head, And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now we get to this really interesting place, and we see this amazing room, and we're going to start to see things that, and my encouragement to you is do not try to apply our understanding of things on the Lord. For example, rainbows. We see rainbows, and we want, and a lot of times we read this passage and we say, but rainbows are arches, they're not round. Well, technically, if the rainbow had the ability to continue in its arch, it would be what? Round, wouldn't it? And then we want to say, well, how did God put a rainbow around him? And why, if the rainbow was here, does God have it around him? And I think it's the other way around. You have to look at it from a different perspective. Don't look at it as our perspective looking toward God, but look at God's perspective looking towards us. Meaning, God used a part of his glory as a promise about the flood. Not that the promise of the flood is surrounding God, but God's glory was used as part of the promise to mankind. So that you, if you reverse the way that you're looking at things, it starts to make a whole lot more sense. We're going to look at these one at a time. First, let's look at the appearance. Now, the appearance of the throne room, the first thing we see is the appearance of God. And God's here, his appearance is noted as being of jasper and a sardis stone. And I think it's interesting, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, but you can write it down and read it later. I'll read it to you today. Ezekiel chapter 1, I'm going to focus on verse 26 through 28, but the entire chapter is about Ezekiel's vision of God himself, and it very closely parallels John's description. And he says, above the firmament, over their heads, talking about the beast that we're going to be looking at later, was the likeness of a throne in the appearance of a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was an appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, Ezekiel never physically went to heaven. He just saw a vision of heaven, unlike what we read from Paul and John, who say they actually what? They actually went there. That's the difference between this one and the other one. But it's interesting that Ezekiel, he gives us a very close description, almost similar and very similar to what we read from John about the appearance of God. And also, we see the rainbow there again. But let's start here with the jasper and the sardis stone that we have in our text. It says, he who sat there, God, was like a jasper and a sardis. Now, jasper in Revelation 21:11 is described as being a perfectly clear crystal. So instead of thinking of all these other stones, I believe it's a diamond because that's the only perfectly clear crystal that we know of. It could be a different kind of stone, but it's something like a diamond, okay? It's clear and it's beautiful and it's very costly. So best described, in my opinion, as a diamond. And then we have the next crystal, the next stone is a sardis, which the city of Sardis got their name from. And this is interesting because it's a red ruby, a blood red ruby is really what that stone is. And the neat thing about this is that it possibly symbolizes his blood and maybe even the wrath of God that's about to be poured out. But this stone, the jasper, and the sardis, were the first and the last stones on the breastplate of the priest. If you go back and read Exodus 28, verse 17 through 20, it's talking about the breastplate that the priest would wear, and the jasper was the first one, and the sardis was the last one, which is interesting because it shows that God and his ministry to man through everything that has gone on through history began and ended with him. Isn't that interesting? We have a God who sits on the throne, who's in control of everything. We're not ruled by chance. We're not ruled by happenstance. It's not an accident that things happen the way they do. And when things go wrong in your life, it's not that God forgot you or is punishing you, but all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. He's got everything. You know, me and my wife were in Pasadena the other night just having dinner. And we were walking down Colorado Boulevard after dinner. And they had a guy on a djembe drum, and he was singing, and there was a whole bunch of drunk people out there just, you know, making a fool of themselves as they usually do. And the funniest thing was that he started playing a song, and it caught my attention. He was playing that song, and he got the whole world in his hands. And all these drunk people are out there singing this song. And we heard it for blocks. We heard it for blocks as we're walking down. And, you know, even the world knows that song. Maybe you know that song today, but do you believe it? Do you trust in the Lord that he's got everything in control? That he's got everything ready? You see, if we are the bride of Christ, then we're going to trust our bridegroom to take care of everything. And we're going to rest in the fact that we know that he's faithful to do it. God says, I am the jasper and I am the sardis. I am the beginning, I am the end. I am the full ministry of the priests. I am everything that's going to redeem you. I am all that you need. Just trust in me. So here we have this description of who God is. And then we have this description of his presence as like a rainbow around the throne and the appearance like an emerald. So green is essentially the most prominent color, but it's a rainbow nonetheless. So you have all of the different colors of the rainbow there. And the rainbow is a round circle around the throne. Now the rainbow was originally introduced because Noah wouldn't leave the boat. Okay, imagine this. Noah and the ark, they're on the boat. It had rained for 40 days and 40 nights. They were on the boat for a year, okay? The water finally subsides. And now, I don't know about you, but being in the ark wouldn't have been the worst part. Hearing the screams of people who died by drowning, or worse yet, those who were able to build rafts and hold on to wood and debris, when the sun finally did come out, there was no atmosphere to keep the ultraviolet radiation from burning their skin off. Now, think about this. We have a decent atmosphere of ozone right now, right? And that protects us when we go outside. The ark only had one window, and it was so high up that no one could see out of it. So Noah had to send out what? Birds to see if there was dry land. Why did it only have one window? Because the ultraviolet radiation that came upon the earth killed everything. All the birds, any animal that would have been able to float on the surface of the water was killed by the ultraviolet radiation. So can you imagine being in that ark, hearing the screams of everybody as they're burned alive outside? Now, this is a traumatic event for Noah and his family. After the waters had subsided, the ark, it rests on the land. God opens the door. They get out. Now what do? Well, you kind of walk out, and maybe they built pens and they did other things. And so they're there, and they have all the animals there. And they're keeping the only animals around the boat because every time they see a cloud, get back in the boat! There's a cloud! Remember, they had never seen clouds before until the flood. So now every time they see a cloud, they're running back into the boat, and God's like, come on, guys. And so he makes this promise to Noah. He says, okay, Noah, okay, listen. I promise I'm never going to destroy the world again in its entirety with the flood. Okay? And to remind you of that, I'm going to put this symbol in the clouds. I'm going to put the very thing that surrounds my throne. I'm going to put my glory in the image of a cloud which represents the destruction of all humanity. That every time that there's clouds and the sun shines on it in just the right way, you're going to see a symbol of my glory alongside the symbol of destruction, that you would be comforted knowing that I am righteous and true and I will not destroy the world again through water. Now, I am going to destroy it again, but it's going to be through fire, which is the other symbol of God's glory. Because if you remember, we were reading through Ezekiel, there are two symbols of God's glory. One was fire and one was the rainbow. And so the rainbow or the water is what killed humanity the first time. Fire is what's going to destroy humanity the second time. But it was always righteous when it happened, because God had to enact justice. That's if a judge had a murderer in front of him and says, yeah, but we're poker buddies, so go ahead. What would you think if you were the family of the one who died? That's unrighteous. That judge is dirty. You would demand that that person was punished for murdering your family member. Well, in the same way, God, as a righteous judge, had to judge the world. And he saved Noah. And now he has to judge the world again. If you look around at the world around you, God has to judge the world again. But he says, I will save the remnant first, the church. So we see in this rainbow, don't look at the rainbow as, well, why did God use a rainbow around his throne? No. Say, why did God use the essence of his glory in the sky for us? And all of a sudden you see that God, he took just a little piece of himself and he put it there so that we would always know. We would always know who he is and his faithfulness and his majesty. So here you have this rainbow and you have this, these stones that represent who God is and what he's doing. And it goes on and it says here that there were 24 elders. Now, some people believe that 12 elders represent Israel and 12 elders represent the church. And I've heard that a lot, even from good friends. But nowhere in the text does it say 12 and 12. It only says how many? 24. So I think that it's erroneous to try to break up these 24 guys. To say 12 are from Israel, 12 are from the church. It doesn't say that here in your text. And so it might be true. I just don't see it. I don't see it as being here. And I want to be careful that we don't try to get away with, oh, well, maybe it represents this. No, I think it's speculation. Remember, if it represents Israel, Israel hadn't fully given itself over. Matter of fact, the Jewish nation as a whole had what? Rejected Christ. That's why he was crucified. That's why up until today, they still don't accept Jesus. Now, individuals do, as we see in the New Testament. Individuals come to Jesus all the time from the Jewish nation. But as a nation, they don't, which is why the 144,000 during the tribulation are what? There are Jews preaching the gospel. That's when the Jewish nation as a whole will finally start to see the Messiah in Christ. But not until it's way too late. So I don't think that they really represent the Jews and the church. What I think it represents is simply the church. Now these are people. These are not angels. Angels are never considered elders. They don't age. So they can't be elders in that sense. They're never given crowns in the Bible. They're never given authority in the sense of on their own being able to make decisions. They're never given a throne. And a throne symbolizes what? Authority. It symbolizes power. It symbolizes judgment. Angels only carry out orders. They're not given the ability to judge others. That's why even when the archangel was fighting over Satan, with Satan over Moses' body, what did he say? The Lord rebuke you, the Bible says. He didn't even give a reviling accusation. He had no authority to do so. He can only do what he was sent to carry out. But here we have 24 guys, elders, so older men who represent something, standing before Jesus. And we're being introduced to them the first time here, but we're going to see them over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. And I believe that each of these men represent just simply the church. That they just simply represent the church. They represent all that God had been doing from the apostles until now. I think it could possibly symbolize the church that started in Judaism but then converted over to Gentilism, meaning the church that was both Gentile and Jew. Because if you remember, the first people who received Jesus were all Jews. And then the next people who received Jesus were all Gentiles to a great extent. So some people might say, well, they represent the Jewish believers and then the Gentile believers, but we're not sure. All we know is that there's 24 of them and that the church is already there. Because notice something, chapter 4, right here at the beginning, they've already been raptured, haven't they? These are people in heaven before the throne of God, which means sometime in between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, the church has been taken up to the throne room of God. That was when that was going to happen. So this is the Feast of the Lamb, the Bride of, and the Lamb. So here we have this idea that the church is already gone. There's already people in heaven, and that wasn't going to happen. Remember that they may not be made perfect apart from us, the Bible says, but that we will all be caught up. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then the rest of us will be caught up in the air. Harpazoed will be raptured out. And so this idea here is that they're already there in heaven. They're already in heaven, and they're already worshiping God. And you'll notice something about these. Each one has their own throne. So each of these elders has a throne of authority. A throne represents authority and position and power and judgment, all of these things. And I want you to notice something. Let's just go down just a little bit. When the living creatures started crying out in verse 9, what did the 24 elders do in verse 10? They fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne. Now, let me tell you, any great person and of any amount of power that says that they love Jesus, this is going to be their focus. In leadership, in pastoring, in leading anybody, the heart of humility that just worships Jesus, the more power that he gives you, the more you worship Jesus. The more authority he gives you, the more you just give it back to Jesus. The more that he enables you to direct and to lead, the more you just give it back to Jesus. Jesus had given them thrones and crowns, authority. And how did they use their thrones and their crowns and their authority? They gave it back to Jesus. Maybe you're a parent here this morning, and God has given you great authority and great power, a great position over your home. You fathers are a priest of your home. You mothers are instructors and teachers to your children. What should you be doing with such great position and power and authority? You should be giving it back to Jesus. You should be redirecting your kids to Jesus, not because you say so, but because the Bible says so. Not because you want it, but it's what God's will is. Not because that's what you said. You see, with great authority and power comes great ability to worship God. Maybe you're an employer and you have employees under you. What should you do with such great authority and power? You should redirect it back to Jesus. You should give it back to him. That's what these 24 elders did. I think it's a very sad state when people, either in or out of the church, take the authority that God gave them for themselves. They try to tell people that they're great. God had to instruct Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, saying, I gave you this ability. I gave you this position to rule over my people and to redirect their hearts because they had been idolaters towards me. And yet you say that because you have done so well. So Nebuchadnezzar actually ate grass like a cow for 7 years. God had to humble him so he would remember to give God the glory and to worship God for what God was doing through him. Maybe today God wants to do something amazing. God has given you some authority, some power, some prestige, and God says you give that back. Else you'll be eating grass like a cow. Maybe that's why vegans do what they do. I don't know. That's just my little quip on vegans. I'm sorry. If you're a vegan here today, I'll pray for you. Nothing against vegans. I just like meat. I'm an equal opportunity eater. But here they are. They each have their own throne. And what did they do with their power and their position? They worship Jesus. And what did they do? Well, look at what it says next. They were all wearing white robes. Now, white robes represent, remember if we were in chapters 2 and 3, what were we seeing? Their white garments here. Chapter 3, verse 5, the believers in Sardis were promised that they would be clothed in what? White garments. Jesus told the Laodiceans in chapter 3, verse 18, that they needed to buy white garments from him. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it talks about how the church was had clothed herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And so this is, this symbolizes the righteousness of Christ imputed to all believers through salvation. That's what we're talking about here. That Christ's righteousness through receiving him, being covered by his blood, gives us these white garments. And so this is the purified church that had been redeemed through what? The blood of Jesus. And it's interesting that they're there. They're wearing these crowns. And the crown here, there's a couple of different words for crown. There's the victor's crown. And then there's the authority crown. And so there's two different types of crowns. The authority crown is the permanent crown that a king wears, okay? So this is the kind of crown that's made out of gold. And you would see, if you've been to England, I remember I was at the Tower of London and I saw the crown jewels. And you see all these people in all these movies, you have the crown jewels and people just walk around them. That's not the way it works. You're actually on an escalator, a moving conveyor belt that moves you past them. So they're like 6 feet away, and you're standing on a conveyor belt, and you're just like, oh, that was them. I want to see it again. But you don't get to stand and walk at your own pace, and there's armed guards everywhere, and you just kind of walk. And I really think that they're fake. I don't think the real ones are there. I think they're really good replicas, but I think the real ones are in a vault somewhere because it would be dumb to let me walk by the crown jewels. I mean, it's just, anyway. But that's the different word. The word here for crown is Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. It was the wreath of leaves that you would put on the Olympiad's head after winning a race. And if you remember, this was the crown promised to those who endured in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 12, and to those in the chapters 2 and 3, the different churches that were promised a crown, were all promised the victor's crown, the crown of victory for having endured and gotten through the trials and the difficulties and having made it to the end. They were receiving a crown, the Stephanos. And so here, this is the crown of the church. Having stayed with Christ until the end, we've been crowned with the victor's crown at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is amazing. So don't give up. It breaks my heart when I see people give their heart over to Jesus and then they end up walking away from him halfway down the road because of the cares of this world or different things going on. And it breaks my heart because they're giving up their crown. People don't realize when they walk away from Jesus. How many of you have ever seen an old couple, maybe been married 25, 35, 45 years, get a divorce? Anybody ever see that before? Breaks my heart. It's like you've already made it this far. You're closer to death than birth at this point, okay? You're almost there. Just deal with it, folks. And if you're contemplating divorce that far down the line, you need to stop. Just right now, stop being ridiculous, okay? And you need to stop. And it breaks my heart to see that. It's like you've been through so much together. Why can't you get it together with each other? Read the Word. Go back to church. Get counseling. But don't get a divorce. Now, can you imagine that feeling? That's how I feel when I see people, they come to Jesus. They say, I want to marry Jesus. I want to be the bride of Christ. And then something small happens, and they say, yeah, I'm going to walk away. And so heartbreaking to see people give up on Jesus before they get their crown. Don't be that person. Maybe you're going through some tough times today. Maybe you're going through a difficult time in your life. Maybe you're frustrated at your finances. Who's not, by the way? Maybe you're frustrated at your health. Who's not, by the way? We're broken. Have you guys ever noticed this? They say everything is going to give you cancer. Well, that's true. Everything will give you cancer. Everything. So I figured just eat whatever and be happy. The sooner I die, the sooner I get my Stephanos, my crown, right? At this point, I'm not even trying, really. I'm not. Now, I think we should take care of ourselves, but at the same time, everything gives you cancer. How many of you have electricity in your house? 60 hertz being beamed into your body at all times. That will give you cancer, okay? And how many of you have a microwave oven in your home? Well, that's 2.4 gigahertz being beamed at your head. You know, a lot of those. We have a microwave that sits under, it's also the vent in your house, you know. My kids like to sit there and stare at the microwave as it's cooking. I remember when we got our first microwave back in the 80s. We used to stare at the food the whole time. Maybe that's what happened to me, you know. Having a microwave there and looking into it. I mean, think about it. Everything's going to mess you up. Everything's going to break you down. It's called entropy. Ever since man sinned, our bodies and our world has been breaking down around us, and there's nothing that we can do to stop it. So endure. Sometimes our diseases and our sicknesses, it's not God punishing you. It's just entropy. My dad died of esophageal cancer. Is it because God wanted to curse him? No, it's just because they used to use asbestos on the shipyards. My great-grandfather used to shake it off in the front room of the house, and everybody would breathe it in. And my great-grandfather, my great-grandmother, my dad, and everybody died of cancer. It's all there is to it. Wasn't God punishing anybody? There's no reason to walk away from him. It's just another reason to walk towards him. Amen? And so it's sad. It's heartbreaking to see people when just before they get the crown, just before they get their Stephanos, the victor's crown, they give up and they go to the world and they say, I'd rather wallow in the mire of pigs than live in my Father's house. And I got to tell you, don't do that. Do not grow weary while doing good, for God will reward those who endure to the end with a Stephanos. Now, in the presence of God, there's something else that we need to see about the appearance of God. There's lightnings and there's thunderings, and it's all associated with God's presence. Remember in Exodus 19, on the mountain at Sinai, what was there? Lightnings and thunderings. So whenever God's presence is there, it's just this enormous outbreak of power, essentially. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13, we're going to be referring to Ezekiel a little bit today. So just God's power is there at the throne, because that's, remember, it's his control room. That's where he controls everything. But also, the seven lamps of fire are there. Now, these aren't the little lights that we're referred to. If you want to compare it, we're like Zippos, you know, lighters. We're little we're little lamps. We have an old lamp in Nicaragua that, you know, you put the kerosene in and it's got the wick and everything else and the big plume. They still sell those brand new. That's what people use around there in the colonies. So you can imagine a little lamp that you put in your house. That's not what this is. This is an outside torch. This is something that you put outside to light the path or to light a lot of areas. So this is a huge torch outside. So there's seven torches here, not just lamps. That's the wrong word. These aren't just little menorahs. These are torches, okay? These are big lights. And there's seven of them. Now, this is interesting because, and a lot of people look at this and say, the seven spirits of God, what is he talking about? Well, God has different names. Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals. Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides. These aren't different gods. They're just different characteristics of the one, the only God. Because Jehovah or Yahweh means the one, the only God. And then if you add Jireh, who provides. So the one, the only God who heals. The one, the only God who... And so that's the idea behind the different names of God. Well, in the same sense, the seven spirits of God just represent the seven characteristics. And if you later on read Isaiah 11:2, you're going to find seven different characteristics of the Holy Spirit mentioned there. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, reverence, and deity. Seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned there. And so this isn't seven different spirits, but seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Now, those we're going to be seeing happen a lot to the book of Revelation. Wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge, reverence, and deity. We'll be looking at those as we continue on in the study, but just have this idea that the Holy Spirit is there before the Lord in his throne room. So not only have we seen what the appearance of the throne room, but the function of the throne room is interesting. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third was like had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, it's interesting. We see, number one, the sea of glass. It's like crystal. Basically, it's not liquid. It's just a large paved area before God, okay? So it's the pavement, or it's just a nice tiled area, if you would, before the Lord. Exodus chapter 24, verse 10 says, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity." So it's just another passage that reveals this isn't necessarily like liquid, but it's a very beautiful area before the Lord. And we get to this place where we have in the function of the throne room these four creatures, which look kind of weird. Now, can you imagine a creature that has all of these eyes all around its body, okay, all around its head, like almost like a tarantula or something, okay, in that sense, with six wings, and they're flying around, and they have different faces. This sounds weird, but let me just give you a little bit. Remember, Ezekiel talked about these four creatures as well. So you can go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 to read more about them there. But it's interesting, a few things about these four creatures. Number one, where are they at? They are in and around, so they're in the center and around the throne. That's an interesting idea. They're right there. They are the closest beings to God. Think about that for just a second. These angels are as close as you can get to God. That anyone can get to God's actual person. So they're kind of like his bodyguards, if you would. They're the inner circle. They're very prominent in the rest of the book of Revelation. And we're going to see these are the ones that are doing a lot of the work here. And they're angels. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15 specifically identifies these four creatures as cherubim. Now, cherubim are interesting in the Bible. They're an exalted order of angels frequently associated with God's power. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God put a cherubim there to block their path back into Eden. Now, he's no longer there, just in case you're wondering. People keep looking for Eden. It's gone. Remember the flood? It's gone. People say, "I want to go find Eden." It's not there anymore. It's a desert. There was a flood. It all got wiped out. Anyway, I digress. And Satan was of this order of angels. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, it tells us that Satan was an anointed cherub who covers. So think about that. Satan was one of the inner circle. One of the four maybe, no, I guess there was five cherubim that God had. So one of these are the ones that he stationed over there at the Garden of Eden, it would look like. Unless there were more, it doesn't indicate that there were. So this is the highest of the high angels. Now, it's interesting that these very powerful angels had weird characteristics. You had one like a lion, one like a calf, one like a man, one like an eagle. And people wonder why. Well, it's interesting. The one like a lion represents possibly the wild creatures, right? Everything wild, everything untamable. But lions also represent strength. And it's interesting that each tribe had a banner, if you remember, a flag that they would fly. And the banner of Judah was the lion of the tribe of Judah, the strength of God, the one that heals and saves and is untamable, uncontrollable. So that's an interesting cherub to have there. Then the second cherub was the calf, and it's interesting because that could represent all of the domestic animals, everything that was tameable, everything that was controlled. Also, it could represent service. Not just power, but actual service. And it's interesting, Ephraim's banner was that of the calf, or an ox. Then as you go and you look at the man, represents really the pinnacle of creation, God's focus, God's desire. Also, it represents reason and thought and wisdom and understanding who God is. And it's interesting because Reuben's banner was that of a man. And then finally, we have the eagle flying. Represents all the flying creatures, but also speed and being swift and being quick. So apparently, you wouldn't send the Reuben angel out there to get things done fast. You would send the eagle out there, right? And this angel represents speed, and that was the banner of Dan. So four of the tribes of Israel are represented here through these creatures. And it's interesting because that's what sets them apart. Those are their individual characteristics, but they're all similar in a few ways. They're all full of eyes. They all pay attention. Nothing gets by them. And they have six wings. All of them have six wings. And it's interesting because they use only two of the wings to fly. They were designed with six wings, but they only need two to fly. Now, what are the other wings for? Well, two cover their faces and two cover their feet. Remember what God told Moses when he was standing before the bush? Take your sandals off of your feet, for the ground that you stand is holy ground. And so this is the idea that they cover their feet because they're unworthy, and they cover their faces because no one, not even these angels, can see God and live. Isn't that amazing? And so here you have these beings, these angels, these cherubim, flying around the throne, and these are the best of the best, the elite. These are the angels. And so here they are, and they don't rest day or night. I love that about this. You know, there's a lot of people who say, I got to take a break from church. I need a rest from church. There is no taking a day off from worshiping Jesus. Amen? We do that day and night, every day. We don't take a break from worshiping Jesus. I take a break from working, and I take a break from this, and I take a break from that. But every day is a day to worship Jesus. Here they're praising him on his throne. That's all they do. They are the mightiest, most powerful, closest to God ever. And what do they do all day? They worship him. There's nothing more powerful that you can do than worship God. I'm reminded of Paul and Silas. Where were they? In prison. What were they doing? Worshiping Jesus. And what happened? The entire prison was set free because of their worship of Jesus. People ask, how can we change the world? And they want to go out and let people sign petitions, and they want to go out and they want to, you know, change the laws, and they want to go out and they want to do this and they want to do that, and they want to change the world somehow. I got to tell you, church, if you would just worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, you would change everything. Can you teach your kids to worship Jesus? Can you reveal just a grateful attitude towards God? Can you have joy towards him? That just one simple act would change the world. Four of the most powerful creatures in the universe, and all they do is worship Jesus. That's an amazing idea. The last thing I want you to see today is in verse 9 through 11. That's the reaction to the throne room. What do the guys do? We've already talked a little bit about this. Well, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, which is how often? All the time. They didn't cease, did they? Whenever they do that, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord. So they add a little bit to the worship. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. So who had the glory? I mean, you look at these four beings. They're pretty glorious, aren't they? And they have power and they have honor being so close to God. And they're saying, yeah, God, you are worthy to receive all of their glory, all of their honor, all of their power through worship. It's just all yours. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What is the reaction to really meeting God, to really seeing God, to really being in the presence of God? It's always worship. It's always worship. Now, today I want to challenge you, because you might be struggling in your life. You might be struggling with your finances. You might be struggling, and a lot of times our reaction is not to worship. Amen? A lot of times our reaction is to complain and to be frustrated and to try to do things our own way. And we'd rather fix everything on our own than sit before the throne of God and worship. And this is the same problem that Mary and Martha had. They sat before Jesus, and Mary wanted to worship Jesus, and Martha wanted to serve him. And there's a place to serve God. But it starts with worship. It starts with worship. And it's no different in your marriages. You really want your spouse to know that you love them? Praise them. Encourage them. Tell them how good they're doing. Find something to compliment them with. Honey, thank you for not burning down the house and murdering our children today. That's wonderful. Start there. But as we go before the Lord as his spouse, we are to worship him. We are to honor him with everything. We are to take everything that he's given us and throw it before him. The crown, throw it before him. Our glory and our honor, our position, our authority, we throw it before him. We cast it before him and this huge pile of crowns. And we give him all of it. Our finances, who needs that? Give it to the Lord. Meaning, I still have to pay bills, but everything I have is the Lord's. And if I have a donkey and somebody needs to borrow it, then let them borrow my donkey. You ever thought about that for a second? There's one thing that my dad would never loan anybody besides his toothbrush. And that was his car. He just had a hard time loaning his car to anybody. It probably has something to do with the fact my brother wrecked it multiple times. What possession do you have that you wouldn't ever loan to anybody, that you wouldn't give up, that you wouldn't let someone have? That's not a possession. We'll schedule some counseling when I get back from Nicaragua. What are you unwilling to worship Jesus with? Is it your kids? Hannah in the Bible gave up Samuel to worship God. Is it your finances? Is it your time? What is it that you're holding on to, that you're hoarding to yourself, that you won't give up because it's yours? You earned it. You deserve it. Whatever it is. These guys took everything they had, and they said, I will worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. And that needs to be our heart. So I encourage you today, worship Jesus. Give him your heart. Give him everything. And hold on to the end until you get your Stephanos, your crown of victory. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this awesome time, Lord, that we'd be able to just come before you and praise you with our lips and our time, Father, and even with reason, Lord, that we would be able to come before you and learn about you. And Father, as we look at the four creatures before your throne, Father, as we look at what these creatures were doing and what was going on, I pray that you would help us to give you our strength and our service, our reason and our speed, just like the four angels there, Father. Help us to worship you no matter what's going on. And Father, to glorify you in all things. So we thank you and praise you for who you are, for your word and its comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.